Psalms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly in us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Amen, and God will add his own seal of approval upon the reading of his word. The word of God, as we find it, recorded for us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. Book of Acts, at the chapter number 3. We're going to look tonight at verse 13 down to verse 15, and then we're going to look at verse 19. So verse 13, 14, 15, and 19 form our text for this evening. You remember, I'm sure, from this morning's reading as well as from the reading tonight, that Peter and John had gone into the temple to pray. They'd gone at the right time, they'd gone to the right place, and they'd gone with the right purpose. But little did they know that when they set out to go to the temple that day, what would be the end result of their visit to that place. For not only was a notable miracle performed, but the message of the gospel was preached with such a demonstration of heaven's power that 5,000 souls were converted unto Jesus Christ. The end result of Peter's preaching we read about in the next chapter, where we're told, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. There was a tremendous door of opportunity opened for the gospel in the temple. The miracle which was performed authenticated and endorsed the ministry of Peter and John. And it was for the express purpose of drawing their attention to Jesus Christ, to his glory as the Son of God, to his grace as the Savior. And this apostolic message, being preached with Holy Ghost power, with the unction of heaven, had the most profound effect, despite all the opposition which was raised against Peter and John. It would be a good thing. It would be a God-glorifying thing indeed, and a blessing in the Church of Jesus Christ, if we could return to days such as are described in the book of the Acts in this chapter, when the Word of God went forth in simplicity, because it was a simple message, yet with tremendous power, so that numbers, great numbers of souls turn to the Lord, so that he is magnified. We don't want to seek for numbers, mighty numbers of conversions, simply to glory in numbers. I think that that would be wrong. But glory was brought to the Lord as the end result of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And not a person could do anything about it. They couldn't silence the men, as we heard this morning. They couldn't shut up, couldn't snuff out their testimony. And the gospel kept on progressing. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. But you know, we have the very same message to preach as Peter and John had to preach in the temple. It hasn't changed at all. The world may have changed. The church in many respects may have changed. But the message of the gospel has not changed. It's the same message. And neither has the Holy Spirit, who can unctionize the preaching of his word. And if we've got the same message as Peter had at the temple, and if we preach that same message, and if we do it in the strength that only God can give, then God will be glorified. And sooner or later, numbers will be brought into the kingdom of God. I don't believe for one minute, and I pray that it will never be the case that we'll believe for one minute that all our witness, all our testimony over these past number of years in this place, that it's all in vain. Oh, the empty seats sometimes on Sundays and during the weeks would seem, on the surface at least, to suggest that. But it's not the case. And the Bible reminds us that because of the risen Christ, our labour is not in vain in the Lord. We haven't done it for nothing. It's not going to be fruitless. God will bring souls into his kingdom because we have the same message and the same spirit present amongst his believing people. Well, we're going to look at this apostolic message and gospel. And I want you to notice three characteristics of it. First of all, there was the solemn charge in that message. As you look at verse 13, 14, and 15, you'll notice that the apostle there charges, lays three charges before the people. In the first place, in verse 13, he charges the people with delivering up the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. The word delivered up simply means whom ye gave up, whom ye yielded, whom ye betrayed, whom ye surrendered. As we open the Gospel of John, there's an apparent contrast to that. The Bible says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. They treated him with indifference. But here in the book of the Acts, we have laid before us Peter's statement. And the Jews' refusal of Christ, the refusal to receive him, was not merely out of indifference. We see that it was out of active hostility towards him. And this nation of people who were supposed to be looking for their Messiah, when he came, instead of embracing him by faith, they willfully rejected his claims and his person. They should have believed in him. They should have received him. They should have loved their own Savior and Messiah. They should have stood for him. But instead, they surrendered him. They delivered him up to his enemies. The word delivered is used in many occasions in the Bible, referring to the surrendering up of Christ. We read that Jesus was delivered to the chief priests, Mark 10, verse 33. The chief priests in turn delivered him to the Gentiles, in the same verse. Pilate then delivered him up upon the demand of the people. And so Pilate, says the book, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus to be crucified. There are some remarkable statements in the Gospels with regard to the influence of the people of Israel as a nation in regard again to Jesus Christ. There were occasions that we read of in Luke's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel where, because of fear of the people, the enemies of Jesus Christ were kept from laying their hands upon him. However, once the hearts of the people turned against Christ, it was far, far easier a task for the religious and political authorities to take hold of him in their desire to destroy him. So essentially, it was the people of Israel who delivered up the Lord Jesus. That was a terrible crime. Let us never underestimate the people's delivering up of the Lord Jesus. The wickedness and the cruelty and the depravity of heart which caused it. We sometimes ponder the guilt of Pilate and how he washed his hands and sent Jesus out to the cross. We sometimes contemplate the guilt of the religious leaders, the chief priests, But here, the chief priests are not in the temple at the time that Peter delivers this message. The people are there. And he addresses himself in verse 12 to the people. And he said unto the people, "Ye men of Israel." It's the men of Israel, Israel as a nation, that he charges with the delivering up of the people. This was a national sin. And is it not the case that it is a national sin? Delivering up of simply content to be indifferent. But there's an act of hostility in places and at times towards the Son of God. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He comes to the Gentile races in many lands through the preaching of the gospel, and still they would not receive him. They prefer to deliver him up. They prefer to have nothing to do with him. Well, there's another charge laid at the people's door in verse 13. They not only delivered him up, but they also denied him. They were not content simply to surrender him into the hands of the authorities. They had to go just that extra mile in their maltreatment of the Lord Jesus. And the exact case of their denial is remarked upon by John's Gospel. Pilate, you'll remember, brought Jesus out to the people, and he cried to the people, "Behold your king!" And what did they say? "Away with him! Away with him!" And the chief priests, speaking on the behalf of the people and encouraging the people, cried out, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." They flatly refused both the redemption of Christ and the kingship or rulership of Jesus Christ. They would not have him to be their Lord as much as they would not have him to be their Savior. They would rather be subject to the despotic Roman Emperor Caesar than to be subject to their own Messiah and King. And the denial of Christ as King by the people was the utmost offense against the holiness and justness of Jesus Christ. If you come to verse 14, it says, it was a denial of the Holy One and the Just. Christ is the Holy One. That's his title. Romans or Acts 4 tells us that great deeds are done in the name of thy Holy Child Jesus. The humanity of Christ is holy. The Bible refers to it through the heavenly messenger as that holy thing which would be born of Mary. And Christ, because he is God, is also holy in his deity, perfect in holiness and righteousness. God and man in two distinct natures, yet in both natures perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. And because he's holy, also by the meaning of that word, he's set apart for a particular task, dedicated to the work of redemption, set apart by God the Father to that task. And that's why in Acts 2, verse 27, he is called, referring to God the Father, thine Holy One. And when these people who declared their belief in God, when they delivered up Christ, and when they denied Christ as King, and when they denied the Holy One and the Just, what were they doing? They were not only offending against God the Son, they were offending against God the Father, and the offense that they did to Christ was taken as done to God the Father at the same time. Isn't it the case that still the same offense is committed in essence today by sinners? They say with regard to Jesus Christ, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king. We have no king. We are a law to ourselves. We are a law under regard to the world. The world will rule us and govern us, or we will govern ourselves, but we will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over us." Times have changed, but the spirit of rejection that was in the Jews is abroad today in the hearts of many, both Jew and Gentile alike. Coming to verse 14 and 15, there's a third charge that's laid against them. It's the charge of desiring a murderer. We read in verse 14, "And ye desired a murderer to be granted." And verse 15, "Ye killed the Prince of Life." Well, there's some wonderful titles of Jesus in this chapter. You can mark them. He's the Holy One, he's the Just, he's the Prince of Life. Many places refer to Jesus in his kingliness. He is the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Princes, Daniel 8:25. He's the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, Revelation 1, verse 5. But here, in this gospel preaching of Peter, he's described as the Prince of Life. The word literally means he is the originator of life. All things, says John, were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. By him were all things created, says the Colossian epistle, things that are in heaven and things that are on earth. He is before all things. By him all things consist. And with regard to spiritual life and eternal life, Jesus says himself, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. But here is the height of human wickedness. They desired a murderer and they killed the Prince of Life. What a contrast between Barabbas and Jesus. Barabbas was a notable prisoner. He was an insurrectionist. He was a robber. And worst of all, he was a murderer. You know what the Bible says about murderers? It says that they are of the father, the devil, and the works of their father they will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. You know what the Bible says about the sad condition of murderers? No murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. What does it say about the destiny of murderers? And all the faithful and murderers too shall have their part burning with Peter. He's fire and brimstone forever, this forever. And yet here are the Jewish people, and their Messiah is before them. And instead of desiring the Prince of Life, they desire a murderer to be granted to them. They desire a murderer instead. It seems that depraved human hearts would have anything, anything, and indeed would have anybody, but the Lord Jesus as their King and Master. We not only have a stark choice here in this portion, solemn charge in this portion, we also have in the message of Peter a searching command. If you come down to verse 19, it says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Those are old words. Not that we hear that much about them these days. Of repentance and conversion, which was used by the Lord to convert so many people. Doctrines unpalatable for men. If we fail to preach repentance and conversion, whatever result we get in the end, it's not the result that's to be desired. It's not the result. A searching command. They preached repentance. They said, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Oh, the darkness, the awful spot that leaves left in the heart and souls of men, and the conscience of sinners by their sin, blot that's left there. The number and nature of sin leaves an awful stain upon the souls of the unregenerate. And unless they are blotted out, unless they are purged away, unless there is repentance and conversion, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, what is repentance? The word in the Greek signifies to change one's mind. But it's not merely a forsaking of sin. It's a changing of a person's apprehension of the character of sin. One's apprehension regarding sin. And it answers to an old Latin word which means to recover one's senses, to come to oneself. You know, a man can only recover one's senses when he realizes the true character of his sin. And he can only have a proper apprehension of the character of a sin and realize what it really is when he sees it as God sees it. He can only see it as God sees it when he looks into the Word of God. What a difference there is between the natural man's apprehension of his sin, his estimation of his sin, and God's estimation of his sin. What a difference between what man calls sin and what God calls sin. Man calls it an accident. God in his word calls it an abomination. Man calls it a chance and an error, a trifle and a mistake. God calls it choice and enmity, a tragedy and madness. Man calls it weakness. God Almighty in his word calls it wickedness. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it depravity. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls sin iniquity. And better still than that, our sin is to be estimated in its proper character when we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus. 'Twas you, my sin, my cruel sin, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became an ill, and unbelief, despair. And no matter how little a man's sin is, it's still great. He that is offended in one point, says the Bible, is guilty of all. He that offends even and breaks the least commandment, says Jesus in Matthew 5:19, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But you know, there's one sin which is common to every sinner until the Lord saves him, and that is the refusal of the claims of the Lord Jesus. The greatness of Christ's rejection cannot be put into words. And from that sin, we are called by the grace of God and the command of the gospel to repent. Repent and be converted. Look at the word convert. The word convert means literally to turn again to God. You see, in this chapter, in this gospel preaching, there is no, if it's proper preaching, you can't separate between repentance and conversion. Repentance and conversion go hand in hand. Repent, says the apostle, and be converted. And we're called in the word of God to, by his grace, to turn from our sin, to turn to the Lord, even to him for the gift of repentance. But you know, people will say, won't they, I can never turn away from myself, my sin myself. I could never hold on to God's salvation. You certainly couldn't. That's true. But Jesus Christ is risen for the very purpose of imparting to men the gift of repentance. Look at verse 26 of this chapter. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Turning you away from his iniquities. The word turn there signifies repentance and conversion. And Christ is exalted for the express purpose of giving repentance and conversion to believing sinners. Christ who died, says a hymn, by God is crowned to pardon on redemption ground. We not only have a striking change, we not only have a solemn charge, we have something more in this text of Scripture. You'll see what it's referred to in verse 19. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. We have the solemn charge. He denied the Holy One and the just. We have now, also in this text of Scripture, as we've considered it tonight, the searching command, repent and be converted. Now there is a striking change. And it's a change which only God's grace can bring. It's a change called the blotting out of sin. Blotting out of sin. The blotting out of sin implies a number of things. It implies, first of all, that men are liable to condemnation because of their sin. We stand in our natural condition, as the Bible says, before God, condemned already. The wrath of God, the Bible says, presently abides in the sinner. And in the future, unless God's grace saves a man, there is that awful wrath which is to come, because man, for his sin, is liable to condemnation. But this phrase, the blotting out of sin, not only implies that men are liable to condemnation, when God actually blots out sin, that implies a complete release from condemnation. Romans 8:1 puts it like this: there is therefore now not one condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, didn't he? He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He went on to say that those that believe in him shall not come into condemnation, but are passed from death unto life. No condemnation now, no condemnation in days to come, no condemnation for all eternity, because of the blotting out of sin. See, God has a record of our sin. The Bible says that he knows all about it. Oh, ungodly men say, God doesn't know. The ungodly said in his heart, Psalm 10 verse 11, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He shall not see it. The psalmist goes on to say in the same portion, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite. God has a record of our sin. The remarkable thing in the preaching of Peter is that he informs us that that record can be wiped absolutely clean. Sins can be blotted out. And that is a divine mercy. We not only see the divine mercy in the blotting out of sin, we see also here, by way of the illustration, the divine method of blotting out sin. What does it mean when God says sin can be blotted out? Well, the word here refers to the practice of writing on a table which originally was covered with wax, and then by turning the stylus or the writing instrument and smoothing the wax again, and thus removing any and every trace of the record that had originally been written. So there was no trace after the wax was smoothed over. It's an illustration of how God deals with sin and those that repent and turn towards Him. He really blots out sin. He really does it. He really wipes the record clean so that there is no record of our sin anymore. God says elsewhere, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Will I remember no more? That is the method of God in dealing with sin. I have blotted them out. Here's the divine motive also in the Word of God. He does it for His own sake. Even I, Isaiah 43 says, am He that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake. You can be sure tonight that whatever God does for His own sake, He does thoroughly and He does irreversibly. And when a sinner aware of his sin comes before the Lord, seeks Him for the gift of repentance, turns his back on the old life, comes to the Savior, bows at His feet, confesses his sin, God will blot out that sinner's sin. And He'll do it not only out of divine mercy, not only by a special motive, but He'll do it by divine means, even by the precious blood of Christ. It's that which purges from the record our crimes. It's that which purges from the conscience our crimes. How much more, the Bible says, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. God will do it. God alone will do it. God will do it irreversibly. God will do it by the means of the precious blood of Christ. And God will do it for all who come by faith to the Lord Jesus. There are people on either side of this house of worship tonight who have done that very thing, who have been led by the Lord and His grace to do that very thing, to fall at the feet of Christ, to claim the gift of repentance. The Lord has turned them to Him. He has changed their lives. He has wiped the record of your sin clean. And as you sit in the house of God tonight, there is not one sin on record. You'll not be held to account for any of it. That is wonderful. That's a marvel. And tonight, we ought to rise and to shine and to give God the glory for so doing. May He help us so to do, and may He help us ever to be faithful to this wonderful message. God's grace and mercy in blotting out sin. May He do it for some needy soul here tonight. May He do it around this area and community in which we're set. May He do it all over England. May He do it all over this world. And may He be pleased to bless every faithful messenger with signs following the preaching of His word.